I was thinking, how much better can it be than to sing it right now? I mean, this is awesome. I just can't imagine. I mean, it's hard to believe it's going to be better than that. 1 Samuel chapter 26. If you've closed your Bibles, please open them back up to 1 Samuel 26. If you don't have your Bible, scooch on over beside someone who has one and follow along with them. Particularly someone who's up close. Let's pray. Lord God, as we've already asked, we want to be firmly planted by you, on you who is our rock. And we come here tonight to hear your word, to see what it contains for us. And Lord, we pray that you would transform who we are more into the image of Christ, because hallelujah, what a Savior. That is who we want to be like. We, of course, will never be fully like Him, but we do want to be like Him as much as we can be. Lord, as we consider tonight how one of your servants of the Old Testament, David, was toward his worst enemy, Saul, who was always pursuing him, relentlessly giving him grief. Let us remember your greatest servant, Jesus, who endured so much more and yet loved his enemies enough to die for them. God, I pray that you would help us to be a people who put ourselves last and put even our enemies first. And we pray that as we sit under this word and we hear about how you can help people do that, even David, people who don't even have the Holy Spirit in them, let us be encouraged that when those battles come in our lives, maybe we even face them right now, that through you we can be more than conquerors over evil, and we can overcome evil with good and love people the way that you love us. Give us attention now and give us focus, we pray. Amen. Roy Anthony Borgs was a prison inmate who became a Christian while he was in jail. And after he gave his life to Jesus, he had some hard life lessons to unlearn. You see, a hard life had taught Roy to hate his enemies, especially those who were inside prison. And one of the guys that he hated most of all in jail was Rodney. Rodney had stolen his headphones and his radio one day while Roy was out playing volleyball in the prison yard. Now, the radio was a nice one. It was an expensive one. But that wasn't what made the radio so special. You see, it was a gift from Roy's mother. And the headphones were a present from his sister, a Christmas present. They were two of the only people in the world, the entire world, that loved Roy. So Roy wanted revenge. But he started praying about it. And it seemed to him that this was a test from God. Every day, Roy wanted to kill Rodney. And there's a good chance that he maybe could have killed him. But Romans chapter 12, verses 20 to 21 kept coming to mind. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you'll be heaping fiery coals on his head. Do not be conquered by evil, but overcome evil, or conquer evil with good. It was hard, but Roy decided to let God settle the score. And Roy worked hard. He had to work hard at seeing Rodney through God's eyes and having compassion on him. But he started to pray for Rodney. And he asked that God would do something in Rodney's life. After a while, Roy's hatred for Rodney started to go away. And he eventually started to help Rodney, even tell Rodney about Jesus. And the day came when Roy wrote this. I saw Rodney kneeling down to his bunk bed, reading his Bible. and I knew that good had overcome evil. You know, the temptation to get our own way is a strong temptation. Very strong. Especially when it comes to dealing with people who are problems for us. Like Roy, it's a struggle for us to trust God when it comes to making sure that we receive justice. We're tempted to move ahead doing what seems like it's going to bring us satisfaction and justice. But when we do this on our own steam, what really results almost all the time is disobedience to God and also losing our chance to make peace. In other words, we lose the opportunity to conquer evil with good. What we need to remember is that this kind of justice isn't what God has in line for us. In fact, this kind of justice is the kind of justice that sinners are interested in. And guess what? That's what we are. We are still sinners. But if we are Christians, if you have put your trust in Jesus, we are sinners, yes, but we're sinners who are being cleaned up. God is cleaning us up little by little with every victory over those kinds of temptations. And He's cleaning us up for something special. He's cleaning us up for an eternal kingdom where we are going to reign beside Jesus, our King Jesus. See, that's what Roy had in mind when it came to Rodney. And it's what we need to keep in mind when we deal with our Rodneys or Rodneyettes. Jesus has an eternal kingdom in store for us. We need to trust in that. We need to trust in that, and we need to do the right thing. Well, we're back in the book of 1 Samuel, checking out the life of David again. And David is right in the middle of his rise to be king. Old King Saul, he's on his way out after a terrible downfall as being king because he didn't put God first. He did the wrong things because why? He didn't trust in God. He went ahead on his own steam. And old King Saul, he was not a merry old soul. In fact, he was a tormented old soul because he was driven crazy by jealousy and paranoia trying to hang on to the kingdom that he thought was his. But God, no matter how hard he tried to hang on to it, God was taking it away from him. He was giving it to somebody else, someone who would be the kind of king that God wanted to rule over his people. And that someone was David, who we just read about in this chapter. Now, we pick up at a place where David, he's on the run from Saul. Actually, he's been on the run for several chapters now. But in the last chapter, 25, there was a bit of a break in the story of King David and Saul. And David comes across this guy named Nabal. To put it bluntly, Nabal was a jerk. He was. If you read that chapter, you find it out. David had 600 fighting men, and they stood around. They camped out where Nabal was, around his flocks, and they guarded Nabal's flocks to make sure that nobody came to take his sheep away. But when David went and he asked for some of the scraps that were off the leftovers off the table of Nabal, how did Nabal repay him? Well, he repaid him in insults and told him to get lost. Now, the reason that I mentioned that last chapter is because it's important for this chapter. Because in that chapter, in that whole thing with Nabal, David learned something important that changes him forever. And it's something that we need to learn that can change us too. After Nabal had insulted David, David vowed to kill him. Not only him, every male that worked for Nabal. He was going to kill him. He did this out of anger. He did it out of pride because he was insulted. But he did it without considering what it was that God wanted him to do. And David almost went ahead with this plan. And if he had done so, he would have killed dozens of innocent people in cold blood and become a murderer. A stain that would have stayed on him forever. But God steps in to the situation. And God stops David by sending along Nabal's wife. And she puts everything into a godly perspective, brings David to realize that he was rushing ahead without trusting or without consulting God, and he would have become a murderer. And when David realizes this, he says, "You're right. I need to leave things to God. And when he did, God steps in. And God took care of Nabal for David. In fact, he gave him much more than David ever would have, could have imagined getting from Nabal. And this lesson showed David something. It showed him that God works for his people if they trust him to do it. That was the lesson that David learned. Well, now we're in chapter 26, and right in verse 1, we bump into these guys named the Ziphites. It's not the first time that we've met them. I think it was in chapter 23, I think. It might have been 24 that the Ziphites first came on the scene. These guys were troublemakers. They were nefarious. That's a good adjective for them. They were troublemakers who lived in this area that David was camping out while he was on the run. We don't know why they were out to make trouble for David. It was probably because they wanted to get some favors from Saul or something like that. But anyway, they zip off to Saul when they find out David's there, and they say, "Hey, Saul, David's in the area. If you want to get him, you come down here and you can get him." Well, Saul wanted to kill David. He didn't want David to replace him as king. So Saul gathers together, we see it in our text, 3,000 troops, and he marches out 100 kilometers to the area that David is hiding in. Now, we read that just kind of like, oh, okay, 3,000 troops, and he marches out to see David. But this tells us something about how much Saul hated David. 3,000 troops through 100 kilometers of mountainous terrain. This is a major military campaign. He wanted David dead. He was paranoid of David. And so David hears, it's pretty hard to move 3,000 soldiers without somebody hearing about it, especially the guy you're going after. David hears about it, and he sends out some spies to see if in fact he has come. And the spies come back with this report. Yep, he's here, David, and he's got 3,000 soldiers with him. That's five times more guys than we have, and they have real weapons and real armor. What does David do? Well, David runs. Right? No, he doesn't run. That's not what our text says. In verse 5, it tells us, and it uses the word immediately, David sets out to the place where Saul and his soldiers were camping. And as soon as he gets there, he sees these 3,000 soldiers. King Saul is sleeping in the middle, and these soldiers are laying around him like 3,000 landmines guarding Saul. Pretty hard to walk through. Now also sleeping there was Abner, Saul's top general. Then David gets an idea. I'm not sure that this was the idea that would have come to my mind, or any sane person, but David says, "I have an idea. Let's go down and march right through the middle of all of these soldiers and up to Saul." And he asks for a volunteer, and he gets one, Abishai, David's brave nephew. He goes with him. Well, that's exactly what they do. They march down, these two guys, they go right through the soldiers and right up to Saul, where he's sleeping. The soldiers were sleeping too. Right beside Saul's head is his trademark spear. This is his trademark. Whenever we see Saul, all through these chapters, he's always there with Saul with his spear in his hand. This is his trademark. It's a symbol of his authority and power. It's always with him. Now, Abishai, he probably is thinking, "I can't believe this is happening. This is crazy. We just walked through all these soldiers," and he's amazed at what he's seeing. And to him, it is obvious what has happened. God is handing Saul over to David for him to kill. And so he says to David, again, "Today, God's handed your enemy over to you. Let me thrust the spear through him. Just once. I won't have to do it twice." Now, if we're watching a war movie, you know how this goes. David says, "No, no." He grabs a spear and he cocks his eye and he says, "You let me finish this one." And he sticks it through him. But that's not how our story goes. He doesn't do that. You see, the thing is, David has been here before. In chapter 24, the same thing happens, when it's a little bit different. King Saul walks into a cave where all of David and his men are hiding, and he gets caught in that cave with his pants down, literally. And all of David's friends say, "Look, David,
Saul's handed your enemy over to you. And David almost goes out, and I think he almost kills Saul, but his conscience stops him, it arrests him. And he remembers suddenly who it is that placed Saul there as king. It was God who placed him there as king. And for the time being, Saul is God's anointed. He is God's Messiah. That's what it means, anointed for the people. And to raise a hand against God's Messiah is to raise your hand against God Himself. So David doesn't do it. But on top of that, in chapter 26, look at verse 10. David says, as Yahweh lives, Yahweh will certainly strike him down. Either his day will come and he will die, or he'll go into battle and perish. However, because of Yahweh, I will never raise my hand against Yahweh's anointed. David doesn't take matters into his own hand. He's just come through a whole episode with Nabal in chapter 25 where he almost did and he almost became a murderer. Instead, he backed off though by God's grace. And the solution came. A solution that David never would have dreamed of. And all David had to do was just to stand back, trust God, and watch God do what God does for those who trust Him. Now, one of the other things that is crazy about this story, we already talked about it a little bit, is how David and Abishai just walked right up through the middle of 3,000 sleeping soldiers that were all surrounding the king. And then they, not only that, but then they apparently stood beside Saul, and they had a conversation about what they should do with Saul. But let's not miss this, okay? This is important for us to pick on because it tells us who the real hero of the story is. Verse 12 tells us who the real hero of the story is. It wasn't because David was an amazing ninja that he could sneak up like this. It was because of God. Verse 12 tells us that a deep sleep from Yahweh came over them. This wasn't a normal sleep. It was a divine sleep. It's like God stopped time. Like David and Abishai are like Neo and Trinity in the Matrix, and whoosh, suddenly everything stops. As far as they're concerned, they could have tripped over the soldiers' heads along the way. It wouldn't have made any difference. God made a way for David, and all David had to do was just trust and do something for God. Now Abishai, I don't know if David let him in on all the plan. We don't know that, but if he didn't, Abishai must have thought David was crazy for not taking this opportunity to kill Saul. But they grab his spear, Saul's symbol of power and might, and they grab his water jug, and they head back to the other side of the plain. And when David and Abishai get over there, they're up on a hill overlooking the whole army, David calls out to Abner, Saul's general. He says, "Hey Abner, you're a man, aren't you? Who in Israel is your equal? So why didn't you protect the king?" These aren't in scripture, but probably something like this. "Check it out, Abner. Where's the king's spear and where's his water jug?" I'll tell you where they were. They were right by his head. Look at where they are now. And he holds them up for the entire army to see. There's no response from Abner, of course. He probably wants to stick his head in a hole in the ground. Probably getting a lip from Saul. Finally, Saul steps in with his usual tone. Oh, is that your voice, my son David? Aw, it's nice, isn't it? My son David. Except we know what Saul's trying to do. We know what he's like. And now we have a speech from David to Saul. We won't read the whole thing again. But we need to notice in this speech what David tries to do with Saul here. After Saul has been pursuing David for months and months and months, maybe even years, we don't know. After multiple attempts of trying to kill David, what do we see from David? We can't see a more godly picture of how David handled this. Everything that he says to Saul is an attempt to make peace with Saul. After all of this trouble, he begs Saul to understand that he is not trying to cause trouble for him in verse 18. He gives Saul the benefit of the doubt, suggesting that maybe it was God who put Saul up to it. Maybe God's trying to teach David a lesson through this, verse 19. Maybe it was the people who put Saul up to it. But David gives Saul the benefit of the doubt, saying that, implying that Saul couldn't possibly, of his own accord, be out to make trouble for David. And then he appeals to Saul's mercy. Notice the position that David sets himself in comparison to Saul. He lets Saul know that he has the upper hand and that he would love to come back into the land with Saul's permission because he's been forced out. All of this, every word presents a picture to Saul that David is still his servant, that David still honors him, that David still respects his authority, and that he believes that Saul is still king over Israel. Now I know that some, we might be inclined to take this and say, well, David is manipulating Saul here. He's using Saul's pride against him. But I honestly think, after studying this, that given David's respect for God's anointed king, I think David really is taking the low position here. I think he is taking the position of meekness. He really is trying to make some sort of peace with Saul, and he's hoping for the best. And to do so, he is willing to take the last place between the two of them so that there can be peace. And it seems to work. It strikes a chord with Saul. In verse 21, Saul repents to David. He's humbled. He says, "I have sinned. Come back. I'll never hurt you. I've been a fool." David's words hit the mark. They bring about sorrow in Saul when he realizes what he had done. But we'll soon find out, of course, it's not a godly sorrow, it's a temporary sorrow, it's very short-lived, because in chapter 27, whoom, the whole thing's back on again, and Saul hates David again. Still, David does the right thing. He humbles himself for the sake of peace. Verse 22, it does tell us, lets us know that David wasn't completely naive. He doesn't end up going back with Saul. He probably doesn't trust him completely, but at the very least, he's done everything that he can do to make peace with Saul, and he has done the right thing. In verses 23 and 24, David hands it over to God. He calls on Yahweh's help in resolving this situation. He says, "May Yahweh repay every man for his righteousness and loyalty. Just as I considered your life valuable today, Saul, so may Yahweh consider my life valuable and rescue me." David has peace with Saul, at least for now. But notice that in these verses, he puts his hope in Yahweh. He doesn't put his hope in Saul's words. He still puts his hope in Yahweh. He knows that the only hope is still found in God. It's not found in anyone else. At the very end of it, Saul sheepishly confesses. I think he actually prophesies here without even knowing it. "You are blessed, my son David. You will do great things and you will prevail." And this is a foreshadowing of what is to come. It's ironic though, because Saul in doing this pronounces blessing that comes in the form of Saul's own throne being taken away from him. And then at the end of the chapter we see Saul calls off the hunt, him and David part ways. Very different picture of what we saw in David's attitude and his rashness and his rage in chapter 25. He just wanted things his own way. He didn't want to wait on God's timing. Almost created a huge mess for not only his life, but for the dozens of innocents who would have been killed, orphaning children and things like that, leaving wives widowed. You know, though, too often that is, we don't want to leave people widowed maybe, but too often that is our same approach, that chapter 25 David approach. We need to take a look at David here and learn something from his calm assurance that God is sovereign. We need to see that even when David didn't know how God was going to work things out. He didn't know how providence would work, but he knew one thing. He knew that obedience was still required. He knew obedience was still required. And we need to see that all the while, as God was working things out, David sought peace before he sought winning. Why? Because David knew there was a kingdom that was for him. David knew that God had promised him a kingdom, so he trusted God and he went ahead in obedience. Guys, we have a kingdom coming too, you know. We also have a kingdom coming, and we need to do the same as what David did and have that same mind frame as David, mindset as David did. But doing this can be such a battle sometimes. And it's a battle. Here's why it's a battle. Because we struggle with faith in a God who can work out the details. You know, we have great conversations about God's sovereignty. We talk about it all the time. You know, we pray like God is sovereign. But when it really comes down to how we do things in our lives, do we act? And do we think like God is sovereign over the details? What we need to do is we need to reflect more on God's sovereignty. You know, when I was a student at Western University, I hurt my shoulder from throwing footballs. I thought I could throw over and over and over again, but I developed a shoulder impingement. What was happening was my humerus here was coming forward too far and pinching a tendon in here. And there were two ways to solve this. One was just to cut the tendon out. They said, well, we can do that. And that's what they did to John Elway. Kind of attractive then. Like, oh, John Elway, that's pretty good. But the other one was to do physiotherapy and to start to perform exercises that would strengthen my muscles back here, train my body so that my arm would be held back as I went to throw things, and to do it so many times, so many thousands of times, that my muscles would develop memory, quote unquote, on how to move so that the next time it wouldn't hurt me anymore. So that's what I did. And day after day, hundreds of times a day, perform that throwing action with my muscles back here working to hold my throwing arm back in a better position. And eventually, my muscles developed such a memory back here that I couldn't even remember how I used to throw in the way that hurt me anymore. You know, that's the reason that we so often default to doing things our way. Because that old sinful nature has just always done it that way in us. It's the memory of that sinful nature still working itself out by which we perform actions and thoughts that not only hurt us, but they end up hurting other people as well. They not only injure us, but they end up injuring other people as well. We need to retrain our hearts and our minds so that our spiritual muscle memory works in God's way and thinks God's thoughts. So that we begin to function with a trust in God's sovereignty that comes out in more than just words. It just starts to come out. We need to reflect, guys. We need to reflect and think about the sovereignty of God in every situation. You know, some of us have been to physiotherapy, and you know you don't miss an appointment. It's an important thing to go to physiotherapy because you want corrective action, and you're even willing to do that corrective action thousands and thousands of times. If we're willing to do that, how much more ought we to spend time reflecting on the sovereignty of God so that God can transform our minds by His corrective action? By His doing. You know, I was speaking the other day about one of Satan's greatest devices, and that is that he's placed us in a culture that distracts us from life. We don't think about life. But if we are Christians, we need to stop and take some time to reflect. If we're Christians, that's only when we'll be able to do this. But take some time to reflect on what God has done through His sovereignty in our lives. Take some time, even right now, just to think about where you might be if God had not saved you. Think about that. I mean, maybe you're here tonight and you're not saved. You haven't asked Jesus into your life. And you know, distractions stop every now and then. And you have some time to think. And you know that you aren't where you should be. But we need to take time as Christians to reflect on how God has sovereignly worked in our lives to bring us to where we are. And the things that He's brought us through. Maybe sickness. Maybe cancer. Maybe losing people who are close to you. Maybe losing your job. None of these are pleasant experiences. But you know what? You are exactly where He wants you to be right now in here tonight. All of those things have worked together for your good to bring you to where you are tonight with a deeper faith in Him, knowing that you are where He wants you to be. So take time to reflect on the sovereignty of God in your life and where He has brought you from so far. Remember where you were before you were saved, and look, by God's grace, look at where you are now. Think of the sovereignty of God. Reflect on the sovereignty of God in your life. But then secondly, reflect on God's sovereignty in His Word. You know, again, we talked about it at College and Career last night. The Bible is nothing if it's not a grand story filled with hundreds of other stories, true stories, of how God has moved in people's lives to accomplish His plans and fulfill His promises to them. Over the last couple of weeks at our dinner table devotions, we've been talking about God's promise to Abraham to make him the father of many, not my son Abraham, to make him the father of many nations. The Bible, Abraham. Well, maybe, who knows, maybe he will be the father of many nations too. I only have one son, so that's why I named him Abraham, actually. But you know what? God fulfilled His promises to Abraham in ways that Abraham never would have imagined. You know what Paul says in Galatians and Romans? That everyone who is born of Jesus is Abraham's offspring. He said he gave him the name Father of Many Nations. I don't think Abraham realized, but guys, here we are in Canada. Brothers and sisters around the world who have met around the world today, children of Abraham. Abraham never would have expected that. Millions and millions and millions throughout the course of history, God has fulfilled His promise to Abraham. And that's just one in the Bible. There are dozens of others. David is just one more. But you know, every one of them struggled to maintain a trust in God. They struggled not to rush ahead. And they struggled to let God do things in God's ways. But you know what every one of them received? They received that promise fulfilled. And so will we. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 11 says, "Now we want each of you to demonstrate the same diligence for the final realization of your hope." That is the kingdom that's coming one day. "So that you won't be lazy, but will be imitators of those who inherit the promises." Be imitators of those who inherit the promises. This tells us that we need to be imitators of those who are in Scripture. Those are the ones who inherited the promises that this text is talking about. But we can only be imitators if we know something about them, right? I can't imitate something that I don't know anything about. And to know something about these guys, I need to read my Bible. I need to read about those people in the Bible whom God brought through all kinds of things. We need to reflect on God's sovereignty by reading His Word. But you know what I was watching the other day? This was on Facebook, something somebody posted. According to a recent survey, and it's a legit survey, only 11% of those who call themselves Christians in Canada read their Bible just once a week. Even once a week. 11%. Only 18% of Canadians believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And you know what? That's a fuzzy thing. Who knows what they mean by that? Guys, it's no wonder we struggle trusting in the sovereignty of God. Reflect on God's sovereignty in His Word, in your Bible. Read it and watch what God has done. Finally, we need to reflect on the sovereignty of God by taking time to listen to the testimonies of others. You guys, each other, we need to listen to the testimonies of each other. You know, one of the things I love asking people when I first meet them is about how they came to know Jesus and what Jesus, what He's done in their lives, because every one of us has a story. An amazing story. Each of our lives is a book that is being written. If you're a Christian, it's being written about the fulfillment of God's promises to you. But we're people who struggle with doubt. It's still being written for us, and God's writing it. We're people who struggle with other people, like David struggled with Saul here. But you know how each of our books is going to end up if you are a Christian in here? It's going to end up with a perfect ending. And somebody who's been made perfect through those struggles. Each of our stories is going to end up like Roy's one day, with evil being conquered by good. You know, I think this is one of the reasons why God considers it important for us to have fellowship with each other. Yes, to share the struggles is something we don't do enough. How are you doing? Oh, I'm doing fine. End of it. Yes, it's to share the struggles, but it's also to be encouraged at how God works in the lives of brothers and sisters. I was thinking about that with you this morning, Rick. I don't know everything about your past, but I thought, look at where he is up here teaching the truths of God in Sunday school. I was so encouraged. I was so encouraged. Every teacher that gets up, everyone who's here tonight and who knows Christ, I know you have an amazing story. And you're going to tell it for all of eternity. So reflect on God's sovereignty by asking about and listening to the testimonies of others. And if we saturate ourselves with these kind of things to reflect on God's sovereignty, we will train our minds to respond like David did here. God will renew our minds by that corrective spiritual physiotherapy, so that our soul's muscles will turn to thoughts of God's sovereignty when it's our turn to throw that metaphorical football back at our enemy. God can develop in us the strength that we need to hold things back so we don't do things that cause injury to ourselves or others. Reflect on God's sovereignty in the details. If we're taking time to reflect on the sovereignty of God, then our instinctive reaction to those who give us trouble will become doing what pleases God more and more, because we'll trust that what He says works. You know, when I was in the military, one of my favorite things that we did in basic training was night navigation. What they would do is they'd give you a map and they'd give you a compass and they'd drop you off in the middle of the woods with nothing else and you had to find your way back. Now, these woods that they drop us off in are the same woods that we would use by day. And by day, you'd become fairly familiar with them. But if you've ever been lost in a forest at night, you know that it's a whole different story. And what would often happen is that gut feelings would kick in when an uncertain turn was made, or you didn't arrive at a location that you thought you would arrive at. Now, one of the things that my dad taught me, and I'm thankful for this growing up, was that you never ever trust your gut feeling when your compass and your map tell you something different. Your gut feeling will always be wrong. Always. And it always is. Your compass and your map are never wrong. And so, when some of the guys in my platoon were leading at night navigation, we would get seriously lost because there was a mistrust in the compass and the map, and gut feeling took over. This applies to how we live our faith as well. Sometimes when we're trying to figure out how to deal with people who are our enemies, it feels like we're navigating at night, like we're in a forest and we just don't know what to do. And so that gut feeling kicks in and we forget to trust in God. We just can't understand, how is He going to work this out? for our good. Well, David didn't know how providence was going to work things out. But he knew, like we already said, he knew that obedience was still required. And we have to function by God's guiding principles when we face these kinds of things. Sometimes it seems like things are getting really difficult, and whoever it is that's giving us a hard time, maybe they're going to get the upper hand. Oh, well, what's going to happen if they get the upper hand? What do we do? The answer is simple. We just trust God. We trust that He's going to work it out, and we continue to obey Him. And I promise you, what is God going to do? Well, we saw how it worked out for old Roy here. We need to trust God and do what He says, be obedient. And one of those things is to love your enemies and to pray for them. First of all, we need to do that. We need to pray for them. Yes, we need to pray for ourselves too, so that we might not be found with sin in our hearts that shouldn't be there. We need to search ourselves first. And I can almost guarantee you that if we do that, we're going to unearth all kinds of things. And I say this because I know myself. We're going to unearth all kinds of things that are power-struggling desires and proud thoughts. We need to pray for ourselves, but then pray for our enemies. Jesus said it, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Some of you in here tonight have these kind of people that you deal with day in and day out at work. Love them. Have compassion on them. How do I do that? See where they are at in their hearts. More than likely, they're lost. And you know what? If they're lost, they have every reason to have a hate on for life. They have every reason. They're empty. That develops compassion. But pray for them too. And you never know what you might see come as a result one day. Maybe one day, that person you struggle with now will be like another Rodney, giving their life to Jesus. Why? Because of how you modeled Christ to them. But you know, the other thing that I found is that praying for our enemies works on our hearts too. Real and sincere prayer for their good, for the good of our enemies, has an almost immediate effect on our hearts toward them. You know, I've learned that if somebody is giving me a hard time and I'm struggling, I pray for them. And if that doesn't change my attitude immediately, I pray more. And I'm a stubborn guy, so a lot of times I have to end up praying lots and lots. But you know, my heart does change. Praise God for that. But you know what I've really found? You don't have to pray that long for your enemy before they begin to become your friends in your heart. Some of you live with these kind of people in your homes who just want to make your life difficult. Some of you might even have those kind of people in this church. And if you have them here, then you know that there is no safe haven for you. You need to pray harder than ever for them, and don't stop praying for them until you love them. It'll happen. They might not love you, but you know what? It will bring a great measure of peace to your relationship. And most of all, it's simple obedience to God to do that. It's just being obedient. Secondly, God's Word directs us, I think, to give people the benefit of the doubt. How many times in the Bible does it talk about God saying that He is slow to anger? Over and over. Exodus 34, Numbers 14, 18, Nehemiah 9, 17, Psalms 86, Psalm 103, Psalm 145, Joel 2, 13, and that's just getting started. It's all over the place. Jesus commands us to be careful when we judge people, lest we be judged by the same standard. Now, that doesn't mean to never judge anyone at all. We have to be discerning. But it means to take time to understand. And until you do, give that person the benefit of the doubt. I'll tell you what, most of the conflict that arises, even in Christian circles, is just because people have been quick to judge and quick to anger, but very slow to understand. Many of us in here can testify that if someone has been upset with you, it's almost always because they just didn't take the time to understand. It's true for all of us. Follow God's principles. Be slow to judge, slow to anger. And even when you think that you've understood a person's motives, still, like David did here, still be gracious in remembering that even our own evaluations might still be wrong. You know, life would be so much easier for all of us if we just did that. That was David's attitude to Saul in our text. Every word of David to Saul was dripping with charity as you read what he said to Saul here. And he was hoping, I believe he was hoping in his heart, the best for Saul's character. Was David naive? Well, I don't think he was. He didn't go back with Saul. But you know what? Maybe he was. Even if he was naive, isn't it still so much better to make yourself naive than marching ahead in the dark and taking matters and judgment into your own hands? It is. Let David provide a lesson. Even if we don't understand how God's going to work it out, even if we don't understand God's providence, we still know this, that obedience is required. And then finally, I think I said finally one time before, I apologize for that. One of the things I was taught never to say until you're right at the end. Finally, we need to learn to forgive. Guys, we need to learn to live and let die. Think of the Lord's Prayer. You know, we love the Lord's Prayer, but there's one part we always get a little messed up on, isn't there? Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And we listen to that and we try and wiggle our way around this verse so it doesn't sound like God's forgiveness for us is dependent on forgiving others. In the English, it doesn't sound like that. But if you're reading the original, in the Greek, Jesus emphasized it even stronger, I think, to make it sound this way. I think he intended for it to sound this way. Like if we don't forgive those who wrong us, God won't forgive us. Now, of course, from the context of Scripture, we know that our salvation doesn't depend on something that we perform. We are saved because of the work that Jesus performed on the cross. But there is something to the way that this is worded in the Lord's Prayer. If we can't forgive others, there might be very good reason to question whether or not we have really understood the nature of God's forgiveness. If we have really experienced it in a way that has transformed our hearts. And guys, I dare say that some of us in here may hold on to grudges with such unrelenting hands that there might be good reason to wonder sometimes. Examine yourself, friend. Examine yourself if this is the case. There might be a deeper problem. If you can't let something go, if you can't love your brother or your sister, what might that say about you and God? Maybe you need to give your heart to Him. When Jesus was asked by Peter, "How many times should I forgive my brother?" Jesus said, "Not 7 times, but 70 times 7. Or 77 times, depending on your translation. It doesn't matter. 70 or 7 was a perfect or complete number. It means there's no limit to how many times. As many times as you're wronged, that's how many times you need to forgive. Isn't that what Jesus did for us? Isn't it what He keeps doing for us? Who has been wronged and sinned against from the day that we were born until the day that we die? It's God. Every day, our sins against Him are uncountable, and yet He continues to forgive us. We need to forgive those who wrong us, whether they ask for it or not. Of course, it's always easier when they ask for it, isn't it? You know why it's easier? Because we get to watch them eat humble pie. We get to see them in a humiliating position. That's so wrong. We just need to forgive because God forgave us. And then we need to ask God to forgive our debts just as we have forgiven our debtors. We need to learn to live and let die. But doing these things, praying for our enemies, giving them the benefit of the doubt, forgiving them, they all come out of obedience. They are biblical things to do. They are. They come from the compass that God has given us when we don't know what else to do to handle hard people in our lives. These are the answers to the wrong direction that our gut feeling will take us if we follow it. David did each of these things to Saul. And you know, Jesus did them for us. David followed God's compass and he trusted that providence would take care of his enemy. And how did it end? It did. Just like it did for old Roy in prison. Do you have a Saul in your life? Is there somebody who is relentless in making your life miserable? Do you have a hard time dealing with, not just with them, but with yourself and how you should handle them? Is it too easy to give into your gut feelings to defend yourself or to take matters into your hands? If so, then I'm betting that you've become so focused on that battle when it arises that you've forgotten what is at the end of it all. There's a kingdom that's waiting for you, and God is going to work out everything along the way so that you arrive there. And in comparison to that, these petty things, they just don't matter. They fall away. It's that kingdom that we need to look to and remember. It's that kingdom that David looked to. It's that kingdom that Jesus looked to. It's that kingdom that God is setting you apart for. And how you handle those things here in this world and how I handle things in this world is an indicator of just how ready and focused we are for that new heavens and new earth. In a sense, we're all stuck in a prison, kind of like Roy was and Rodney was. We're all stuck in a prison of sorts. We're stuck in this world of darkness until Jesus returns. But we need to remember that we are not the only ones. There is a worse prison. And those who might be making life miserable for you, they might be in that prison. One that will never open for them, but only get darker and darker and darker. Guys, it's through us and through our love that God works to possibly bring them freedom. Let's act in such a way. I think David, when he talked to Saul, he wanted freedom for Saul's conscience. He probably knew that this must have been eating Saul up. He genuinely wanted to set Saul free and see peace rule in God's way in Saul's heart. You know, Jesus has given us an eternal kingdom that we have to look forward to, an eternal kingdom through Him. We need to focus on that, and we need to trust that He will take us there, and in the meantime, we need to do the right thing. Let's pray. Lord God, we are a room this evening that is just, it's full of sinners. That's what we are. We still struggle with sin. We encounter conflicts from day to day. And we need your help. Because, like David did, we can so easily take matters into our own hands and move ahead without consulting you and move ahead in disobedience. Moving ahead wanting revenge or some kind of vengeance that, strangely enough, we always end up on top in. Lord, help us to learn that we need to put ourselves last and we need to put our enemies or anyone who might be giving us a difficult time, we need to put them first and let you work out the details, trusting in your sovereignty that you will do just that. And Lord, only when we do that can we be prepared to see things happen beyond our imagination. Use us, we pray, as your holy people. Set us apart. Make us holy, more holy, sooner rather than later, so we can be effective salt and light in this world. For the sake of Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.
Please stand as we close the service.